Good morning to you all. Thankful that you all came out on this day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we return again to this great topic. Father, our eyes don't see as they ought. Our ears don't hear as they ought. We struggle, even as your children, to find you in the midst of busy days and busy lives. And Father, more than simply the things that face us in our days outside of us, there is this remaining sin within us that causes us to press you away, and in a remarkable way to be comfortable with the sense of distance, to be content with the notion that you are off there someplace or up there someplace. Father, open our eyes to see and give us longing hearts. Give us hearts that understand and embrace with everything that is in us what the psalmist revealed, that in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. What a great and marvelous truth, and what a great gift is your dwelling place. Father, may we see it, may we understand it, and may we dwell with you there, living into the truth as it is in Christ. Teach us this time. Father, use this time not simply to instruct our understanding, but to enrich our hearts and our souls. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Jason has led us this morning, we have reemphasized again this idea, even in just beginning, this idea of sacred space. And that's not a phrase that I've coined. It's one that is commonly used in books and by different authors. But the idea of sacred space, sacred simply means holy or consecrated. And space is just that. It's not outer space, but it's a realm or a domain that is holy, that is consecrated. And so when we talk about the dwelling place of God as sacred space, that's exactly what we mean. And as Jason reiterated also, and hopefully this will become more clear to us as we progress, but the concept of sacred space biblically has to do with the realm or the domain in which God is present with his creation. Even the fact that we would speak of sacred space, where space refers to a realm or a location, should communicate to us that it is a creational idea. Because without the creation, there is no such thing as a space or a location. Time and space are a part of the created order. And God fills all in all. So if we can talk about a place where God dwells, we are certainly by default talking about a place where God, or a realm in which God is present in relation to his creation. And so this morning, as we start off, last week was just an introduction, but as we start off a consideration of sacred space and begin at the beginning, we do really have to, in a sense, step back to eternity. We have to step back to the intention of God that lies back of the creation. If the idea of sacred space or God's dwelling place implicates what he has created, then we have to begin by considering His purpose in the creation. Now, we know in Reformed theology that there is a maxim that is kind of at the heart of Reformed confessions and catechisms, which is that everything that God does is for His own glory. In the catechism, we have the question, why did God create all things? And the answer is what? God created all things for His own glory. So, assuming that to be the case for the moment, for the sake of our introduction, if all things serve to display and to exalt God's glory, then we can say that the creation itself has that same goal. God has that same goal for the creation, to display and to exalt His glory. God's self-glorification lies behind His intention to create. But that raises a question that's often not addressed, which is, how does the creation glorify God? We can say all things glorify God, but how does the creation glorify God? Is it merely the fact of the creation? In other words, the existence of the creation, the presence of the created order in all of its facets glorifies God by displaying Him in the sense of revealing something about Him. The psalmist says the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of His hands. And we saw when we were in Romans that Paul tells us that the things that God has made testify of Him. His divine nature, His eternal power have been clearly seen in the things that He has made. So is it simply the fact of the creation that glorifies God? By speaking to His nature, by speaking to His character, His wisdom, His power, His creativity. And even if we say that's the way in which God is glorified in the creation, that the creation witnesses to Him, that raises another question, which is, to whom does the creation witness? If the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands, the question is raised, to whom are they telling it? To whom is the creation witnessing? Well, we really have two options. Either God or not God. Either the creation is witnessing of God to God, or the creation is witnessing somehow to something within the realm of creation concerning God. Because that's all we have, is the uncreated God and that which He has made. So to whom is God testifying? If we say that it's the creation that is being witnessed to by the creation itself, if the creation is witnessing to itself, then in what sense does it receive this testimony and acknowledge it? We know that the creation, based again on even the passages that I've cited, the creation does in a certain way testify to God. It doesn't say anything, but its mere existence bears witness to things about God. But how, if the creation is the object of that testimony, how does the creation receive it? How do created things receive that? Well, that may lead us to say, well, God is testifying to Himself. When He creates, He is testifying to Himself of Himself. But God already knows of His infinite glory. Before the creation existed, He knew in the fullness of Himself all about Himself. Did God need to create something in order to have an acknowledgement even to Himself of who He was? Or His power, or His greatness, or His wisdom? We can say, well, within the created order, it's the angelic host that the creation witnesses to. God created in order to glorify Himself in this testimony, and it's the angels, the heavenly hosts, that are participants in that testimony, or that are the objects of that testimony. But again, I would ask, do the angels who dwell in the very presence of God need a material creation in order to see the greatness of the Creator. So we come back to the same question again. If all things serve God's self-glorification, then that lies behind His intention and even His actual accomplishment of the creation of all things. And the creation testifies of God simply by the fact of its existence. It bears witness. But again, to whom does it bear witness? And how exactly does that work? And I think as we search the Scripture, what we see is that the creation does serve to glorify God. It does testify of God. But it doesn't do it so much by reflection, although it does, but not so much by reflection as by redemption. Well, what do I mean by that? The creation does witness to God or glorify God in a reflective way, in that, as the psalmist says, in the creation itself, the very nature of it, its very quality, it says something about its creator. The glory that is bound up in what God has made bears witness to His glory, does it not? That's one of the reasons, the primary reason, that men, human beings, are given to worshiping nature. Because the creation does reflect back on God. Its own glory is a testimony to God's glory. But God's glorification of Himself in creation goes beyond simply the fact that the existence of the creation says something about Him. In biblical terms, God is glorified when something other than Himself discerns Him, sees Him, recognizes Him, and acknowledges Him in the way that He knows and discerns and acknowledges Himself. God is glorified when He is known in the way that He knows Himself. God's glory is inherent to Him. We don't give Him anything. We don't glorify God by transferring something to Him that He doesn't have. We don't say, here's some glory for you, God, to fill out your glory. Biblically, God is glorified in the sense that there is the display of who He is. And it's in the reception of that, the acknowledgement of that, that God is glorified. So it's not simply the existence of the creation, but a way in which God becomes known to and known within His creation. The creation itself does make God known in a certain way, in that it reflects back on Him. But the real way in which God is glorified and known is ultimately beyond that. Because that sort of knowledge of God, as Paul can say, we know something of God simply by the existence of the creation. But the creation will not tell us of a personal God. And the creation will, beyond that, as an extension of God being a personal being, the creation does not make God known in a relational way. We know something of His divinity. We know something of His power. But we don't know the personhood of God, and we don't know God in a relational way in the creation itself. And it's in the knowledge of God, it's in creatures discerning in God what He knows in Himself, that this idea of self-glorification takes place. So ultimately, God is glorified in others knowing Him as He knows Himself, and that knowledge biblically is personal and relational. So God's self-glorification in the creation necessitates His creation of a personal being. Now follow me in this, because this is an important train of thought. If we say God's intention in everything is to glorify Himself, and that is in the display of Himself in a way that something other than Him will regard that and recognize it and receive it. So God's own glory is His intention in the creation. But in order for God to really have Himself be known in His creation, He has to create at least a being, if not numerous beings, who are capable of knowing Him as He is. It's necessary that He create a personal being capable of relationship with Him. Because if ultimately the knowledge of God in which God is glorified is a personal and a relational thing, then there has to be a personal being capable of relationship in order to know God in that way so that God would be glorified in His creation. His creation would see Him for who He is and interact with Him in a way that is suitable to who He is. And so in order to create this sort of a being who is capable of relating to God, God has to communicate something of Himself to that being. You can't have a relationship with an ant. You can maybe keep an ant in a little jar, but you can't have a relationship with an ant. You're both living creatures that at some level probably even have some sort of genetic similarity. But you are not of the same sort of creature, and therefore it can't really interact with you other than to crawl on you and bite you. And you can't interact with it. And so for God to really be able to be known as He is, He must create a being that is a person as He is a person and also capable of relating to Him. He must communicate something of Himself to that being. He must create, as Philip Hugh says, a person from person in order to be able to have a relationship that is person to person. God has to create something that is expressive of His own personhood in order to be able to have the relationship that is person to person. And this brings out to us the centrality of man in the purpose and the scheme of God. The centrality of man in God's whole purpose in creation. And this is very evident in Genesis 1 and 2. We're not going to go back through that again. But in the way that the Bible unfolds the creation account, it makes man be the pinnacle of that and the focal point of that. Because God's purpose of self-glorification in the creation is foundationally joined to this creature that we call man. The way in which God accomplishes that goal is in connection with man. Man is the focal point and the apex of God's creative work in Genesis 1 and 2. And so God's design to be glorified in His creation is realized, we see biblically, by Him creating a being in His own image and likeness, a being in which He has communicated something of Himself to that creature. And so God's self-glorification in the created order has its focal point in His relationship with this being that shares His image and likeness. Well, again, relationship implies intimacy. If God is to communicate Himself in such a way that something out there would acknowledge Him for who He is and thereby glorify Him, He creates a being capable of knowing Him, capable of relating to Him, capable of entering into relationship with Him. And relationship implies intimacy. And intimacy means not distance. So God's goal to glorify Himself in the creation ultimately finds itself working itself out in this thing that we're calling the dwelling of God or sacred space. The realm in which God is present in and relates to His creation, with the focal point of that relation being man. That's how all of this gets us from eternity past to where we enter into the biblical storyline. God's intention is realized in the creation of man, this intention to glorify Himself, and that relationship has the nature of intimacy, as all relationships do. You can say, well, I have a relationship with my Christian brother in the Philippines, but you really don't. Now, in Christ, you share the same spirit, but you don't have a relationship with that person. Relationship is about intimacy. And intimacy means that the two are in the same place. They share the same space. not just in terms of location, but they share the same realm of experience and understanding and communication. They are together. That's what sacred space is all about. That's what the dwelling of God is about. That's why very quickly, the minute that we enter into the biblical text, the minute that we have the creation event, we're already getting into this idea of God's dwelling. He creates to make himself present, and that dwelling of God is particularly in relationship with men. It's through men that his relationship with the whole created order is manifested and expressed and lived out. Genesis 1 and 2. We don't even get past the creation till we're into the whole domain of sacred space. And through the rest of the Bible, that's the key and core theme. God's presence, God's dwelling place. What is that like? How does it work? Not a location where God is, but how God is in relation to what he's created. So we move from eternity into creation very quickly. And what I want to do today, that was all just by way of introduction. What I want to do today is just consider very quickly this first, in my mind, the first issue within the created order as it pertains to this topic, which is what is the very essence of sacred space? As we think of the first expression of the dwelling of God in terms of the created order, what is the very essence of this idea? And again, I've already stated it several times. The essence of sacred space is the place of divine and human encounter. The place where God meets his creation, and more narrowly, where he meets with people. The essence of sacred space is the place of divine and human encounter. And I'd like to consider that under two subtopics today, the mountain of God and the garden of God. The mountain of God and the garden of God. So as we enter into the scripture and the creation account in Genesis 1, you have God putting together this whole system of creation that is ordering and filling, ordering and filling, ordering and filling. And then he creates man in his own image and likeness. And at the apex of that, God plants a garden in a place called Eden. The garden itself is not synonymous with Eden in the ultimate sense. The Bible treats the garden as planted in the region of Eden, in the area of Eden. And God's creative work culminates with him planting this garden. And he plants it as the place for man's inhabitation. God plants this garden and he takes the man and he puts him there. And then the woman that comes forth from him. So this place that God creates, this or that he plants, this place that he devises, that we can refer to as Eden, is the place for man's inhabitation. But it also represents, in a sense, the center of the earth. And I mean it in this sense, that it's the place from which man is to be based. Adam and Eve are based there. And what is the command that God gives to them? Be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue the earth. So from this starting point, they are to move out numerically, and even in exercising God's dominion. They are to move out and they are to fill and subdue the earth. And the implication of that is that as they move out, as they begin to go out from this garden, this place, which we'll be talking more about, the quality of that place as man's inhabitation moves out with them. In other words, there's the progressively making of the whole earth like Eden. And we'll see this more. You have to trust me at this point on that. But the expansion of this place, this reality, this place that God has planted, moving through the whole earth. And because also Adam and Eve are created in God's image and likeness, as they numerically expand out, they're also going to be extending the presence of God throughout the earth. because, again, of their created nature and also this relationship that they have with God. There is, in a sense, the filling and subduing of the earth is the spreading of this sacred space across the whole earth. Now, Eden's status as God's dwelling place is not so evident from the creation account. It is in there, but it's not so directly evident from that place as much as from looking at the way the biblical text, as it moves on, uses the idea of Eden, the way that the Bible interacts with and interprets Eden as it moves and develops through time. That's where you begin to see the truth or the powerful reality of the fact in a very clear way that Eden is the dwelling place of God. Genesis 1 and 2 don't say it's the dwelling place of God. And as we do that, as we begin to move out, and we want to say, okay, Eden is the first manifestation of the dwelling of God. It's the first manifestation of sacred space. As we move out and we see the way the scripture interacts with that idea, we see these two primary titles or themes, the mountain of God and the garden of God. How is it that Eden is the first expression of sacred space? Well, the Bible calls it the mountain of God and it calls it the garden of God. And just by way of moving into these two subtopics, I want you to hear this and I want you to remember it and interact with it as we continue on, because this will be true not just with these two things, but in general in the way the Bible deals with these ideas. These two titles, as we've seen from Ezekiel 28 and other places, these two titles, Mountain of God, Garden of God, they do pertain to the literal physical Eden that was created. But much more than that, those concepts of mountain of God and garden of God serve to connect Eden with all sorts of other ideas down the road. They serve to connect Eden with other later manifestations of sacred space. And so in this way, the Bible shows that Eden provides a foundational or first prototype of this idea of sacred space or the dwelling of God. And therefore, it's an idea, Eden and its imagery, those are ideas that the Bible progressively draws upon and develops throughout the whole process of biblical history. So if you only had Genesis 1 and 2, you wouldn't be able to fill out a full-orbed understanding of Eden. But when you look at the way the Bible deals with it as it plays itself out, Old and New Testament, you begin to get a fuller orb sense of not only what Eden was, but its significance as a prototype, as a first expression of this idea of God's dwelling place. So as we consider the mountain of God, Eden is the mountain of God. That phrase, and I'm not going to go to all of these passages, they're in the notes, and just for the sake of time, I'm not going to trace a bunch of things down. You can look at those for yourself. But in the Bible, the title, the mountain of God, is most associated, certainly early on, with Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb was the place where Moses met with God in Exodus 3. Before Moses went back to Egypt to lead the sons of Israel out, he saw a bush on a mountain and it was burning on the side of the mountain, but it didn't burn up. And he went up to see what that sight was. That was Horeb, the mountain of God. And when God sent Moses back, he told him, he said, "This will be even a sign to you that I have sent you. Because when you bring the people out of Egypt, you are to bring them back to this place, to this mountain, and worship me here." And when Moses brought the sons of Israel out of Egypt, they journeyed for 3 months and they ended up right back there at the foot of Mount Horeb, Sinai. And that's where God gave to them the covenant. The covenant that we call the Old Covenant or the Sinai Covenant. And in that usage of the mountain of God, and this will be true throughout, but even in the idea of Horeb, what is the idea in the mountain of God is not just a place where God is, but a place where God meets with men. It's the place for the divine and human encounter. That same connotation is carried forward later in the Bible in terms of the concept of Mount Zion. Mount Zion is also called the Mountain of God. And Mount Zion specifically refers to the high place in Jerusalem where the temple was built. The Temple Mount is Mount Zion. It was there that the sons of Israel met with God in connection with the temple. And the prophets promised that the day was coming when not just the Israelite people would go up to the mount, up to the mountain of God to meet with God, Mount Zion, but that all of the nations would go there. And again, this is very familiar language that you ought to be, at least it shouldn't strike you as strange to hear me say that. Just turn to Micah 4 real quickly, and this is just one example. Micah chapter 4. Just read the first couple of verses. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh. The house of Yahweh refers to the temple. And in the language of Israel, this is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The mountain of God, where the house of God is located, where men meet with God. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come. And they will say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Now, the idea is not literally that all of the people on the earth are going to come up to Jerusalem. They couldn't fit there. You couldn't get, assuming the population of the world today, 6 billion people in Jerusalem. It's imagery that is conveying the idea that when God fulfills his purpose and brings his kingdom, that not just these people, but all of the nations of the earth will come and meet him. They will all come and worship him. They will all come to know him. And we know the truth of that fulfillment, even as Christ came, and there's this promise now that the knowledge of God is going to go into all the earth, as was promised through Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So all the nations streaming to Jerusalem, all the nations streaming to the mountain of God, is this idea that they will all come and meet God. They will all know God. The knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. All the nations will know God. And in the book of Revelation, we see the pronouncement concerning the Lamb that he has purchased for himself, or by himself for God with his blood, men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and made them to be priests and kings to our God. All men will worship the Lord. All the nations. And that's the imagery of coming to the mountain of God. Jerusalem later is so linked with this idea of the Mount of God or the Mount of Assembly or the Mountain of God that the terms are often used interchangeably or synonymously. Jerusalem is Mount Zion. Jerusalem is the Mountain of God because that's the place where God dwells. And it's more than just the place where he's found. It's the place where men encounter him. But within Ezekiel's prophecy, as Jason read earlier, the phrase the mountain of God is used in relation to Eden. And I just want to read a couple verses out of that again, just to put it back in your minds, in case you didn't really let it sink in the first time through. This is a word of the Lord to Ezekiel concerning the king of Tyre. And in verse 13, he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God, the garden of God. But later on there, he says in verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. From the mountain of God. Verse 14, I placed you there. Where? In Eden, the garden of God. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. So there, Eden is associated with the idea of the mountain of God. and using the understanding that the Bible paints for us of what the mountain of God is, the implication is that Eden was a place of encounter between God and men. I'm not going to deal with all the various interpretations of the book of this passage in Ezekiel because it really takes us away from where I want to go. But the point is that the correlation between Eden as the garden of God, Eden is this place with the mountain of God. And assuming a symbolic sense of Ezekiel 28 as well, when we compare that with all the previous passages where we see the way that the mountain of God functions in the biblical literature, it spotlights what is indirectly evident in the creation account, which is that Eden as sacred space is the place where God meets with men. It is the mountain of God. That idea is further supported by the book of Genesis, as we will see in the creation account. So this idea of the mountain of God is hugely significant in the biblical text. It's hugely significant in terms of understanding the concept of God's dwelling place. Mountains are high places on the surface of the earth. And therefore, they're appropriate symbols for the place where God dwells. Because God is high. He's lifted up. And so mountains are appropriate symbols for the place where God is to be found. But because they're also humanly accessible, they're accessible to human ascent, they're also suitable symbols for a place where men can meet with God. Where men can meet with God or with deity. They are excellent symbols to represent the divine in the human encounter. And so high places and mountains have always historically played a role in human religion. And it's true in the Bible. For Israel as well as the nations. You had altars to Baal on mountains. You had the Samaritan woman saying to Jesus even, Our teachers, our leaders tell us that we, the Samaritans, are to worship God on Mount Gerizim. But you, Jews, say, no, we worship God on Mount Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. And from the very beginning, we see in the biblical text the role of mountains or high places. When God calls Abraham in chapter 12, as he sets out for Canaan, on a mountain, he builds an altar to God and offers sacrifices. We see it even in the building of the Tower of Babel, a high place where men can seek to climb up to God, to deity as they envision it. And all of the nations would build altars on their high places. Just look at Ezekiel. Flip back if you're around chapter 28. Flip back to chapter 6. I'm just going to read one verse. But here you will see again this summarized in a very, very succinct way. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 13. God says, then you will know that I am the Lord. He's talking about when he's done judging the nations. You will know that I am the Lord when their slain are among their altars around, or when their slain are among their idols around their altars, on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to their altars. This is said of the nations, it's said also of Israel. Israel built its high places. And we see kings coming along who, in the revival that they would bring in Israel, among other things, what would they do? They would tear down the high places. They would tear down the altars on the high places, on the mountains. And the scripture tells us in Isaiah 57, God says, I am the Lord. I dwell in a high and holy place. But also with the humble and the contrite in heart. God dwells in a high and holy place, but he says, I'm not remote from men. I, in a sense, descend to meet them. I descend to meet them. He meets them in the realm of their own world and their own existence. He meets them in the domain of his own creation. So you see this idea even in Old Testament history with regard to Israel. The holy place Mount Ararat. When the ark settled there, Noah came out, he built an altar and offered offerings to God on the mountain. The start of the new creation was a mountain. The spreading out of the knowledge of God from a mountain. You see it with Abraham meeting God on a mountain in the land of Moriah when he offers Isaac. You see it again in the idea of Mount Sinai, where Israel and Moses meet with God. And later Ezekiel would meet with God on Mount Horeb when he was fleeing from Jezebel. You see it in Mount Zion, where the temple was built, where David installed the tabernacle, and later you have the building of the temple, the place where God meets with men. And again, the prophets spoke of the day when the Lord's feet would descend and rest on the Mount of Olives. And when he finished his work of purification and renewal, then in the vision of Daniel, this kingdom would be like a rock that would grow and it would form a mountain that would fill the whole earth. Right? Daniel chapter 2. And so this mountain idea of the place where God dwells, where he meets with men, the promise is that when this kingdom is established, it will grow and it will fill the whole earth. It's imagery. The whole world's not going to become one big mountain. But the mountain signifies the place where God meets with his people, the place of relationship and intimacy and encounter. And so the prophet said that when this happens, this habitation will fill the whole earth. The greatest of the mountains, a stone that becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Eden as the mountain of God. I want to move on just for the sake of time and deal with this second part today. Eden as the garden of God. If the mountain of God speaks of the place of divine and human encounter, the idea of Eden as the garden of God complements that idea in the sense that it speaks to or it connotes for us the ideas of profusion, of blessedness, of fullness, of beauty, of contentment, of fullness, of satisfaction. And so in the creation narrative, we see Eden and more narrowly the garden itself being described as a place of fullness and abundance, fullness and all sufficient provision. The garden is portrayed in that way. It's a place where every human need is supplied with limitless and effortless abundance. Adam is to care for the garden. He is to be a steward of it, but he doesn't have to work to bring forth its yield. That comes with the curse, where now the ground fights against you and it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. It's going to resist you. It's going to oppose you. It's going to be by the sweat of your brow that it's going to serve anything up to you. But the garden wasn't that way. It yielded itself fully and effortlessly up to Adam and by implication to his descendants after him, had it continued. And so the garden is suggestive of life in the fullest sense. And we see that even in the symbolism of the tree of life that is in the center of the garden. The garden idea is suggestive of beauty and fullness, abundance, blessedness, the fullness of life. The garden is also presented, as I mentioned earlier, as the habitation appointed for man and as the center of the world. It is the place in which this blessedness originates and flows out. As man flows out, as he fills and subdues the world, then this same reality moves out with him. The expansion of the garden domain, so to speak, the blessedness associated with it, and also the extension of the presence of God in that way. So this imagery of Eden in the creation account is that of perfection, fullness, abundance, effortlessness. And it becomes even more significant when we come to understand Eden as a sanctuary, as the dwelling place of God. It was a place of abundance and fullness and blessedness, fullness of life for the man. But that becomes even more significant when you understand it in terms of the place where God is found. The garden of God. Now, we can think of the garden of God as meaning the place that God made, the garden that God planted. But the way the Bible uses this language, it's not the idea of simply a place that God planted, but it's the place that he dwells, the garden of God. And it is indicated, as I alluded earlier, in the creation account. You see God walking back and forth in the garden, probably best understood in the spirit of the day. The NAS says the cool of the day. But it would either be in the spirit of the day or in the wind of the day, in the movement of air. But God is walking to and fro. It carries the idea of a sort of familiar presence there. Not like he's a stranger there, but a familiar presence there. In Genesis chapter 3. And more than that, you see that Adam and Eve's disobedience brought what? Estrangement. And how did God testify to that estrangement? To the alienation that had now come between him and the people, between him and Adam and Eve. He expelled them from the garden. That expulsion represents, it communicates to us the idea of estrangement. They are now separated from God. And the fact that he guards the entrance to the garden with his cherubim. Cherubim are attending angels. They are angels that are right there in the presence of God. And he has his cherubim guarding the entrance so they can't get back in. And that language expresses to us that this is God's sanctuary. This is the place where God is. And so now that there's estrangement, it's symbolized by the fact that they're expelled. And the cherubim that attend to the presence of God, these ministering spirits, are guarding the entrance into that garden, which is his sanctuary. But even more than that, the language and imagery of Eden are used throughout the Old Testament to refer to appointed places where God dwells. So if the mountain of God speaks to a place where God meets with men and encounters men, the garden of God speaks to the idea of the place that God himself inhabits, that he brings people to him, or that they enter into his presence. And so you see, first of all, garden imagery associated with the land of Canaan. When God told Moses, in reiterating the promise to Abraham, I'm sending you back to deliver my people out of Egypt, he says, you will bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. The land, the language of abundance, of profusion. A land, a good land, a settled land, a peaceful land. A land flowing with milk and honey. Turn over to Joel chapter 2. You see the same language associated again with Eden, but extending it out. Joel chapter 2, just the first three verses. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there again be after it. To the years of many generations, a fire consumes before them. It's the announcement of invasion and conquest into the holy land of Canaan. The whole land here is called my holy mountain, because all of Canaan, in a sense, was this habitation of God where his people were present with him. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. But it is a desolate wilderness behind them. And the point is here simply to say that the profusion and abundance of this land that God gave to the people is such that when these invaders move through, it's totally desolate. That's how much they destroy everything. But it's like the Garden of Eden. It's like the Garden of Eden before them. After Moses brings the sons of Israel out of Egypt, and they have this great deliverance at the Red Sea, Moses and the sons of Israel sing a song to God. They've been delivered from Egypt, and now they're on their way to this promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey. And this is a part of the song. Verse 17 of Exodus 15, the people sing, you will bring them. You will bring the people that you have delivered from Egypt. You will bring them and you will plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Canaan is referred to in the language of Eden. I'm going to give you a good and a rich and an abundant land, a place where you will have peace, a place of security, a place of contentment and satisfaction, a good place. But the main goodness in it is that it's a place where I'm going to be. I will take you to the mountain of my inheritance, to my dwelling, to my sanctuary, Canaan. And later, when Moses receives the covenant instruction from God at the foot of Sinai, God says to him, take an offering from the people. Collect from the people gold and silver and bronze and other materials, fabrics, threads. Why? To build me a sanctuary that I might dwell among my people. And they sit at Sinai for a year while they gather the materials and they build the tabernacle that God will dwell in. And it becomes a portable sanctuary that moves around with them as they move through the land. And eventually becomes settled when God tells them, Jerusalem is the place I'm going to put my name. And then they finally, in Solomon, build a permanent tabernacle or the temple there. A permanent tabernacle, a permanent sanctuary. But God says of Canaan, it is like Eden. I'm taking you to an abundant place. In contrast with this harsh wilderness, I'm taking you to a place of blessedness. But the great blessing is I am there. It's my sanctuary. I'm bringing you back to my sanctuary. So there's a sense in which we have already, in kind of a picturesque sort of way, a return back to Eden. From the point of the expulsion from Eden, all of what God is doing through salvation history is building the case for the fulfillment of this promise that he's going to restore this. He's going to bring his people back to himself. He's going to end the enmity. He's going to end the estrangement. He's going to unite himself with his people. This is the great theme of sacred space. They will be with me and I will be with them. The call to Abraham, I will be their God, they will be my people. The same thing to Moses, I'll be their God, they'll be my people. They will be with me where I am. So Canaan is a picture of Eden. Not simply as a garden-like environment, but a garden-like environment whose blessedness, whose fullness is bound up in the fact that God is there with his people. We see the same thing in the temple. If you look at the way Solomon fitted out the temple, it's got a bunch of garden and plant and tree sorts of motifs on the curtains and those sorts of things, carvings, pomegranates and all sorts of trees. It communicates the idea again of Eden, God's sanctuary, God's place, where we are with God, where we meet God. And it's also seen in the imagery of, again, the final restoration. When God restores Zion, it will be that. Zion is done away with. The temple's destroyed. Jerusalem's destroyed. The Jews are in exile. And the promise of God is that when I bring this restoration, when I send my son, when I send my servant, and he comes, and there is this restoration of this idea of Zion, this restoration of sacred space and its true fulfillment, then it'll be an everlasting sanctuary. I will be there with you forever. The new creation. Turn to Amos chapter 11. I'm just going to give you this example and maybe one more. The kingdom is associated again with the reign of David. The whole idea of God dwelling with his people, the kingdom of God, is bound up in again in David's rule. In Amos chapter 9, there is this promise that the elders at Jerusalem in Acts 15 pick up on as seeing fulfilled in their day in relation to Christ and the salvation of the Gentiles, the ingathering of the Gentiles. But in verse 13, the prophet says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed." What is the imagery there? Agricultural profusion. The crops will come in so fast that the plowman will be, in a sense, right on the heels of the harvester, and the harvester right on the heels of the plowman. It's going to be so profuse and so abundant. You're not going to have to wonder whether your crops are going to come in. You're not going to have to wait and hope that the hail and the lack of rain or the coldness or the mildew or anything like that is going to destroy. It's symbolic language. It's figurative language. But it's, again, a restoration of the blessedness, the language of Eden. The treader of grapes will overtake him who sows seed. They'll be mashing the grapes right after they throw the seed on the ground, is the idea. The mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. And I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on this land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Well, when does that happen? Look back to verse 11. In the day that I raise up the fallen booth of David, when I raise up David's house again, when I wall up its breaches, the breaches are the holes in the wall, places where the walls are broken down, and I raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, the glory of the kingdom, epitomized in God enthroned on Mount Zion, and all Israel streaming there to worship God. At that time, I will rebuild it as in those days, in order that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord God who does this. The New Testament sees this rebuilding of David's booth in the coming of Christ, the Son of David, when he rebuilds the house of David, and this taking possession of the nations is, again, the kingdom sweeping its grasp out and taking in people of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And James says in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, this is fulfilled in the salvation of the Gentiles, the possession of the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by your name. The calling in of the nations. Even the restored Zion has the language of the restoration of Eden as the place where God meets with people, the place of blessedness, the fulfillment of sacred space. Let's just look at one more very quickly, and then I'm done. I could go lots of places. The context in Isaiah 49, you could even go back farther than that, but certainly if you read Isaiah 49 through 54, you'll get exactly the same impression in that extended context. But let's look at Hosea. Here where God talks about, again, a time of restoration when he will send a captain. He will send a leader who will recover and rejoin this fractured house of Israel and bring in this everlasting blessedness. God talks about the punishment that's coming, the judgment that's coming, but then he says in Hosea 2, verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. After I chasten her, after I punish her," and he's talking about Zion. And I wish I could develop that more, but I can't for the sake of time. But when God restores his people, when he restores this brokenness, "I will allure her, I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak kindly to her, and I will give her her vineyards from there, and I will give her the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, my man or my husband." The whole point of Hosea is Israel has become an unfaithful wife, an adulterous wife, a harlot, who's being put away by God. She calls other gods her husband. And he says, in that day, you will call me Ishi, my husband, and you will no longer call me Baali, my Baal. It will no longer be about the worship of false gods. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will not be mentioned by their names anymore. And in that day, I will make a covenant for them on their behalf. A covenant with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground. What came in the curse? The cursing of the ground. Enmity between man and the earth. And God says, I'll make a covenant for you with the earth. It will be restored to you. In a sense, the recovery of Eden. I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land. All of the aspects of estrangement and enmity that came at the time of the fall and the expulsion from the sanctuary, the mountain of God, the holy place. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and then you will know the Lord. And it will come about in that day that I will respond. I will no longer be distant. I will no longer turn a deaf ear to you. I will respond. And how will I respond? I will respond to the heavens. And then the heavens will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. I'll open up the heavens. The rain will fall. The earth will respond to that. It will bring forth again this profusion, this abundance. And they will respond to Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. From the time of the calamity in Eden, the rest of the Bible, as it even moves forward and finds its fulfillment in Christ, and then looks to a consummation to come, it deals with these ideas. The recovery of the blessedness of the garden. The recovery of communion with God. The nation streaming to the mountain of God. That mountain filling the whole earth, because the whole earth becomes a sanctuary. And don't we see that in the book of Revelation? It's all a sanctuary. The city where everyone dwells is a cube. It is the Holy of Holies. There is no temple. The whole thing is a temple. And God is in the midst of it. And when John sees that vision, the angel tells him twice, now the dwelling of God is with men. He dwells with them. They dwell with him. All of existence has become a cosmic sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where Israel had met with God. The implication in the garden that the place of God's sanctuary, the place of this relationship, would move out and move out and move out and move out until it fills the whole earth has now been realized. Everything is the sanctuary. The communion with God and with his creatures through man is ultimate and absolute and comprehensive. And so again, sacred space refers to God's dwelling place, but God isn't anywhere. He fills all in all. He doesn't sit in a place. So when we talk about a dwelling place of God, we're talking about his presence in relation to his creation, the realm in which he interacts with them, because he's everywhere. In him we live and move and have our being. And God is present in relation to his creation, specifically through and in and with man. Man is the point, biblically, of that connection between God and the rest of his creation. Man is the image bearer. He's the image son. So the essence of sacred space is the realm of divine human encounter. The place where God meets with his creation, and more specifically with man. The mountain of God theme emphasizes that idea of the place where God descends and men ascend, the place where they meet. And the garden of God expresses to us the quality of that encounter. That in the communion between human beings and God, that's where blessedness is. That's where abundance is. That's where profusion is. That's where fullness is. And everywhere in the Scripture, and I challenge you to check this for yourself, everywhere in the Old Testament where the promise of God is for the restoration of this kind of, it's the language of temporal blessedness, fruitfulness, abundance, the crops, the new wine, the oil, all these things, where those things are present and God is promising that, see if it's not always said in the context, I will be with you. I will be with you. The enmity will be gone. The blessedness of life is the blessedness of communion with God. Nothing else matters in the final analysis. It's not about a geographical land. It's not about a physical temple. It's not about crops and animals and herds. It's about man and his reconciliation with God. Sacred space. And in that, we're going to see, as we move through this whole process, where this all ends is in Christ himself. He is the fulfillment of sacred space. In himself, he epitomizes the unification of God and man. He is the place where God and man meet. In himself, and ultimately through him. He is the place of all blessedness, fullness, abundance. Is he not? He is life. He is life. Let's pray. Father, as always, we've only just scratched the surface, and there is infinitely more that should be said, I think, and certainly could be said. But I pray that at least some sort of conception was put into our heads today, that as we go and as we read and as we meditate, as we think, as we interact with your Scripture, we can see perhaps a little more clearly a glimmer of the significance of what is happening in the movement of the Old Testament and in the promises that are attached to a day that would come, a day of renewal and restoration. A day when, as it were, man would be restored to Eden. When Eden would not become a starting place, but the glory of your mountain, the glory of your garden would be the reality that defines all of the created order. Sacred space that takes everything into its grasp. And Jesus himself hinted at that when he told the woman who said, should we worship on this mountain or a different mountain? And he could say, even with respect to himself, an hour is coming and now is, when not in this mountain, not in that mountain, not in this place, not in that place, will men worship God. But rather in the context of spirit and truth. I is his point. I am the true sanctuary. True worshipers will worship the Father in me. It's not a place. It's a reality. Father, help us to see these things. Bless our hearts by them. May we be filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory as we understand even more fully the greatness of what you have accomplished in Christ and what it means to be found in him. I pray only that our understanding and the glory of that understanding would continue to increase until our hearts could hardly contain it, until we are just blown away by the glory of these things. And may we live into them more fully every day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.